So, we continue now. We are doing, and we're in the middle of our series, or the beginning of our series, really, Letters from Heaven. We today are going to go from Ephesus to Pergamum, or Pergamos, as it's called. Both are right. We're going to come back to Smyrna, the Church of the Martyrs, when Pastor Joe visits us in about 2 weeks' time. But for now, we're going to be looking at the third letter from heaven to the church, and Helen's going to read. Thank you.
Okay, if you've got a Bible with you, we're going to be reading from the New King James Version. But if you want to use one of the church Bibles, the NIV, you can still follow along. It's a Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And in the church Bibles, it's 1167. That's 1167. So, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell and where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Helen. So, we began this precious study by reading in Revelation chapter 1 that John the Apostle on the Lord's day was in the Spirit. And in the Spirit, on the Lord's day, he was taken, as it were, and given this amazing vision of the Lord himself. And as the Lord was standing there, he was standing in the middle of seven golden lampstands. Those seven golden lampstands, we learned, were to become the picture, as it were, of the church of the Lord. You can see in the map, as we put it up on the screen right now, that later on in the second chapter, we were going to find seven areas, seven local places where the church was going to be considered. And there was going to be, as it were, a letter from heaven, from the Lord himself. We heard that the letters that we read, for example, Paul's letters came from prison to the churches. Jude wrote their letters to the church. And even Jesus' words, as recorded in the Gospels, were recorded by the apostles themselves. But in these seven letters, it's as if Jesus is writing from heaven these letters to the church directly, like Paul wrote directly, like Peter wrote directly. We're reminded that all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is profitable for teaching and rebuke, and to teach us, and as God breathed. But there's something about the fact that these letters are written by Jesus himself, just like Paul wrote, just like Peter wrote, the Lord wrote these seven letters. And these seven letters were addressed to the seven churches. And the churches were at that time seen in Asia Minor, or today modern Turkey, and you can still go and visit these towns, these places where the churches were. And we see in chapter 1 that Jesus was standing in the middle of the seven churches. We also saw in chapter 1 that not only could you find those churches in seven regions like you did, that area that we see on the map sort of is like going around the M25. That's about the distance of those seven churches surrounding London. And so they weren't that far apart, and they were on the postal route of the Roman Empire in that region. But we also see that those seven churches represent the churches in history. We see that one of the churches was faithful, but tempted to corruption. Another church, for example, was a loveless church. It had all the right things, but it had no love. We saw that in Ephesus, didn't we? We're going to see when we look at Smyrna that there was something faithful about that church and about the fact that they were willing to die for what they believed. And Pastor Joe will be sharing a bit more about that and the implications and the application for the modern day church. Are we willing to die literally for what we believe? And then we came to this Pergamum, which is sometimes called the compromising church. And in a way, we're going to look at this today. And each church had something good and something that the Lord was very concerned about. Well, there was one church, the church towards the end, that the Lord didn't have anything good to say. And we see that these churches match the church generally, historically, at different times in the age of the church. We see, too, that these churches can be found in any given town or city. The same vision could be true of the Lord, could be standing on the high street in Wandsworth. And there will be some churches in Wandsworth that are liberal. There will be some churches in Wandsworth that are faithful to the Word of God, but have become so legalistic that they've lost that love. That love isn't there anymore. And there are some churches in Wandsworth that will have the love and the enthusiasm, but will be entertaining corruption and compromise. And you can see that these churches are all around us. And in a way, what this is a message to the church in Wandsworth. It's not so much a church, a message just to the church in Asia Minor. It is a church letter to us here where we sit today. And there will be something about each of these churches that is true to our local church. So we need today to open the letter. You know, when you go and the postman drops the post through the door and you pick up the post and you see, oh, there's a letter, especially today in the day of emails where you can open the letter. It means so much more, doesn't it? And a stamp, and you open and tear the letter open. Well, we need to tear today's letter open, and we need to see what it is that the Lord is saying to us here in our congregation about the church in Pergamum, or Pergamos as it's called. Well, to understand a little bit of what he's going to say in the letter, we need to, in a way, walk through. We saw also that in the chapter 1, as we read it, the Lord was standing in the middle of the churches. But then when he got into the letters, he moved from standing to an active participle verb in the Greek, which shows that he's walking amongst our church. The Lord is walking amongst our church. And I want to say this to you today, that there's one thing that he says in each of these letters as he walks amongst us. The Lord walks amongst Eastall. He walks among us as we gather. As we are gathered, we sing, Jesus is here. We know the Holy Spirit of God is present. But the Lord himself walks amongst his people. And he says this. He says in every letter, I know you. I know what you are up to. I know your works. I know what you're doing that is good. And I know what you're doing that is wrong and is crippling you. I know you. Not only do I know you, I know what you are dealing with. I know the stress you are under. I know the pain you are under. in your situation or the brokenness, or I know what is encouraging you and what is bringing you down. But he says this, I know you. I know what you're going through when you can't sleep at night and you're crying out to me and the tears are falling. I know what you're going through when you wake up early in the morning and you're stressed about something. I know you. The Lord walks with you. He walks with this church and he walks with us collectively and individually. So whatever it is you're going through right now, whatever it is you're struggling with, know this. The Lord knows you where you are. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what's going on in your life. And he is walking next to you. We need to get that. So let's walk with him through Pergamos and try and understand. Because by doing that, I think we'll understand something of what he's trying to say to us today. The first aspect that we see, if we were coming in those days into Pergamos, Pergamos was on a high rise. We go to the next PowerPoint. Thank you. And on that high rise, you would see, if we can bring it up, the temple. Now, the temple that you would see from far away would be the temple of Zeus. Now, Zeus was a Greek god who was the god that sort of was one of the most powerful of their idol gods. And in the story, we all know some of those Greek mythical stories. Zeus had a temple in Pergamum that was known throughout the Roman Empire. That temple was, it was an imposing temple when you came up onto the top of the mountain or the hill where the temple was. You could see it from miles away. In the 1930s, for some reason, I don't understand why, the German archaeologists decided to purchase the temple from Turkey, and they carried it brick by brick to a museum called the Museum of Pergamos in Berlin. Now, I don't know why they did that, but if you want to see that temple today, you'll see it in the Temple of Pergamos if you visit Berlin. It's interesting to know that that same temple was a temple that inspired both Speer and Hitler in the remaking of what they wanted to do in some of the archaeology of the German Empire. That same temple right there. The Temple of Zeus was one example of what you would find if you were walking through Pergamos. And then tied into that, there was a cult that was in Pergamos that was a cult that was known around the world. And in the next picture, you'll see an example of what that cult looked like. That cult was a snake cult, a serpent cult. And that was a hospital that you could go to, and people came from all over the world to this serpent cult. The name of that was Asclepius. Asclepius was considered a snake god and had healing powers in the snake itself. And what they did in the temple of Asclepius is they had a big cavern underground just close to where the temple of Zeus was. And what they would do is, if you were feeling poorly, you would go there to the priests of this cult, and they would look at you. Now, they were very clever. If they felt that you were too old or that you were in a situation where you probably weren't going to make it, they wouldn't let you come in the first place. But if they thought there was something that could be done for you, you would pay some money, and you would go in to the cavern in an underground entrance. You would go underneath a tunnel, and they would give you something to drink, which was full of like aspirin or sedatives as well, that would make you drowsy. And you would go in, and they'd put you in a hospital bed in the cavern at night.
and you would have to sleep there. And then what would happen is they would release into the cavern thousands of snakes while you were sleeping. The snakes were not considered to be the poisonous kind, but nevertheless, you never know, do you, if one or two get through that are poisonous. And they release the snakes, and the snakes would slither around while you were sleeping. And while you were in a slumber, if one of the snakes came and slithered over you, that was considered a good thing, because that meant that you probably would be healed by that snake. And if you could then remember what you were dreaming about in the morning, they would listen to your dream and they'd say, well, the dream means you need to go and take this and that and you'll get better. And that snake cult was so entrenched that it became known throughout the whole Roman Empire as the cult in Pergamos. So you have the temple of Zeus, a visible symbol of a great idol. You have underneath, in the very depths of the town, a snake cult going on, promising healing. And then, in the next picture, you have not only that, but the Roman Empire decided to put their Asian governor right there in Pergamos, or Pergamum. Both are the same. You can use both words. And they would have, in the middle of that temple, a emperor image, a little bit like we saw with Nebuchadnezzar a few weeks ago, where people, if they felt they needed to comply, were brought to the emperor worship, to the emperor image, and kneel down and worship the emperor as God. And they had to say, Caesar is God. And then they would kneel down and say, Caesar is Lord indeed. But if you didn't believe in that, what would happen as a Christian is they'd bring you and they'd say, Caesar is God, and you would turn around and say, no, Jesus is Lord. And then you would be sent to the to be executed, you'd be sent to be tortured, you'd be sent to the arena. Anything could happen. You could be sent to slavery. If you said Jesus is Lord, you would be persecuted severely, often martyred for the fact that you would not bow to the emperor. So in Pergamum, in Pergamos, as we walk through this town, you find that there is the idol worship of Zeus, there is the cult underneath, a demonic cult of snake healing, and then you have the power of the government all together forming a great place of power. And that is why Jesus says in the letter to the church, he says, I know where you are. You are at the place where Satan has built his throne. Satan has built his power base. Satan has total power in the town that you find yourselves in. I know where you are, and I know what Pergamos is all about. And so as he says that, he says, so these things in verse 12, if you look at verse 12, I know thy works. To the angel of the church in Pergamos, remember we said the angel was the messenger of each church. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things, says he, who has the sharp, two-edged sword. And the first thing the Lord brings to a town that is a stronghold of Satan, to a city that is a stronghold of Satan, where there is a demonic power base, the first thing that he brings is he brings a sword. Not just any sword, a sharp, two-edged sword. He gives you the answer for the situation you find yourself in. And I don't think it's very big difference to think about where we are today, where the base of power in London is so strong, the economic power base, the political power base, the move to all kinds of false religions and false gods and secularism. The power base is so strong at times in London. I often hear it when people come to visit from outside. They think this is a tough place. They can feel it We are in a tough place. The Lord says, I know where you are, East Hill Baptist Church, in the place where Satan is strong, in the place where Satan has built a power base, and you are my church. And I am giving you a double-edged sword to deal with it. I'm not leaving you defenseless in this place where you find Satan. I am giving you something to deal with it. And it is me, I am bringing the sharp two-edged sword. Ephesians chapter 6, we have the practical illustration of the sword of God. Take up the sword of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, and hold it and be strong with it. In our day as young Christians and Sunday school times and as Scripture Union camps and all those things that we did together, one of the things I enjoyed the most was something called sword drill. Have you ever done sword drill? Put up your hand if you know what sword drill is. Right up. Put up your hand right up if you know what sword drill is, okay? Don't be embarrassed, okay? Those of you who are putting up your hands now, I want to say well done. For the rest of you, I think we need to spend a morning doing sword drill here at the church. If you've never done sword drill, we're going to have sword drill here. And we're going to teach you how to use your sword effectively. I love the fact we were given our swords. Our swords were our word of God. And we used to be able to open them. We used to know where the verses are that we wanted to bring. And we used to be able to say, okay, everybody, who's first to get to Galatians 3, chapter 2? And everybody would, Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, and we'd open it quickly, and the first person would jump up, and the more people got to know their Bible, the quicker they would get, and they would know where their verses were, and they would be the heroes of the day. We don't do enough of that anymore. We need to recover our sword drill. We spend too much time on looking it up on Google, and we don't have our swords anymore. When I went to the army, they gave me a weapon that had to be carried everywhere. I had to clean it. We had to be able to, with a blindfold, take it down and then polish it and put it together again, blindfolded. And we had to do it in 20 seconds. We don't do sword drill enough anymore. We don't know our swords anymore. And that's one reason why sometimes we're on the back foot in this place where Satan has his throne. Because we've been given the sword, but we don't own the sword. We don't sleep with the sword. When I was in the army, we had to have our rifle right next to us, ready and loaded and clean. Every morning it would be inspected so that it was clean and working. We had to have the weapon next to us the whole time. We don't do that anymore. We need to get back because it's the sword that is given to fight the battle that we are in. The two-edged sword. Not only that, in Hebrews chapter 4, we read that it says the two-edged sword is so sharp that it can cut between the soul and the spirit. It can cut between the marrow and the bone. And it is the sword of God that will bring truth into the hearts of the hard-hearted. It's the sword of God that will bring a light into the darkness of this world. I come into this place where Satan is strong, and I give you a two-edged sword. Well, what does it look like when we have a two-edged sword? What does it really look like? And I thought about that this week because there's something about this word that is so sharp, so powerful, when together by the Spirit of God is used in the power of God, just like David took a pebble and threw it and felled the giant with his pebble and his sling. The sword of God is like that in the hands of someone who knows God and whose heart is focused on God and is willing to use the sword in the power and in faith and the Spirit of God. But what does it look like? In Bible study this week, we had a great study, and I've got to commend Bob. He did a great job. And he reminded us of a sermon a sermon that was preached many years ago. And I'm going to put this because I went back and I actually copied the sermon. And I put it out. And I'm going to leave this in the back. And I encourage anyone who has the courage to read this, to read this sermon. It was preached by Jonathan Edwards at a place called Enfield on July the 8th, 1741. There was a time of one of the great revivals of the world, the Great Awakening, and it was towards the end of that time. And Jonathan Edwards went into the pulpit with his script. Now, I'm not going to read the whole sermon now, but I want you to read it. And he took his script into the pulpit. And it says, those who talk about it, is that he didn't jump around and shout. He was not. Now, Charles Spurgeon says to preachers, be alive, be active. Make sure when you preach, you're giving it your whole heart. There's nothing wrong with giving it everything you've got when you're preaching. We don't want people to go home absolutely lost and overwhelmed by the boredom that comes by just reading. Spurgeon said, never be that kind of person. So I'm not saying anything about enthusiasm and passion in the pulpit. Rather have that than not at all. But in those days, they understood something even more. They understood that it's not about the jumping around, the shouting, and the passion from the sermon and from the preacher that got through to people. They understood that it was the sharp word of God that cut through. And so he didn't shout at all. He didn't passionately come and cry out and say, you've got to come to faith. What he did was he brought the word of God in a sermon to the people. And as he did, he began to take words, appropriate verses. And as you turn over, you come to right towards the end of the sermon, to page 20 where I found it. And on page 20, I picked up something of what he said. He said in Romans 9:22, he says, what if God was willing to show his wrath? If God is willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, he endured much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. From the King James, what that means is God is long-suffering with us. God is patient with us. And he just read that verse. Then he read another verse from Isaiah. And he said this in Isaiah 33. And the people shall be as the burning of lime. As thorns cut up shall they be burnt in the fire. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. He's talking to the people of God. He's saying where we encourage hypocrisy, where we allow sin to go unrepented, where we allow ourselves to pretend, we should be afraid. And when God comes, fear will come with it. Then he reads another verse and he says, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, says the Lord, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring until all flesh. And then he says, it is an everlasting wrath. It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment. But you must suffer it for all eternity if you know not Christ. In other words, just for a moment to feel the burden of hell, the fire of hell burning us, the judgment of God, it would be awful. But he says it's not just for a moment if you do not know him. It is for all eternity that you will feel this awful judgment of God And there is a place called hell. And he goes on. And as he goes on, he says this. He says, when you look forward, you shall see a long, forever, boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then you have done so, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that all is but a point to what remains, so that our punishment will indeed go on. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstances is? All that we can possibly say about it gives but a very feeble, faint representation of it. It is inexpressible and inconceivable, for who knows the power of God's anger? How dreadful is the state of those that are daily and hourly in danger of this great wrath and infinite misery. But this is the dismal case of every soul in this congregation that has not been born again. Do we understand what he's saying? He starts to say this. He says, this place of everlasting torment, this place of hell, of eternal fire, is real. And it's because God hates sin. And he goes on to describe how God hates the sinner. You know, we said love the sinner but hate the sin. No, he goes on, he says God hates the sinner. God looks upon us in our sin with such anger, with such abhorrence. It's as if, and Jonathan Edwards describes it, he says, like we would cast a poisonous spider into the fire, or a poisonous serpent into the fire. That's how God sees us when we have not Christ. And he's ready to cast us into the fire. It's real. It's real. Eternal judgment and the wrath of God is real. And at this point in the sermon, something amazing happened. I don't know, maybe it's the way they pray because it was a revival. The people in the congregation began to see the flames of hell. They began to feel. They felt that they were sliding back in. They grabbed onto their chairs because they felt they were sliding back into this place of God's judgment. And they knew that they would not want to be there. They knew how serious sin was. They saw it for what it was. The biggest lie that Satan has ever cast over us is he's cast a spell that says sin is not that dangerous. God is a God of love and mercy, and don't worry about sin. Sin is meaningless. God loves us too much to judge us. God loves us too much to be angry at the sin in our lives. And we sort of go through life in a slumber, in a kind of spell. But actually, no. We can't do that anymore. And what he says is this, as we go forward. He says, you could die tonight. Yesterday, as we were driving back from the safari park, we saw an accident, and I promise you, no one survived that accident. It was so bad. There were police cars. The car was like flat. There's no way anybody got out of that car alive. And we sort of wonder about, we think that we've got time. We've got time to repent. We don't have time to repent. No matter how strong we feel, no matter how powerful we feel in ourselves, we don't have time. Today is the day of getting right with God. Another lie Satan says is you've got plenty of time to get right. You don't. And if you don't get right, there's hell waiting. But he says this, and I'll close in sense this part of the message. Jonathan Edwards closed with this. He says, but today you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day where Christ has flung the door of mercy wide open, and stands in the door calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners. A day wherein many all around in this revival are coming to him and pressing to his kingdom. But how awful if while people are finding Christ, you are left behind. And you see so many others finding the truth and salvation and the joy of heart because they've come to Christ and to the cross and have asked forgiveness, but you have been left behind. Are there not many here that live long in the world that are not to this day born again? And so, because they have refused the offer, they hold and they stand over hell as if a spider's web was between them and the fire. Anybody who walks through any living day without coming to Christ and holding his cross and holding his gift of eternal life is on the verge of eternal hell, eternal judgment. God hates sin that much. And he hates those who have sin. He hates us. Without Christ, he despises us. That's what Jonathan Edwards said. Now, we know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Because next to that came a love for his creation. But the truth is, when we have sin and not repentance, we are despised by God. Those who die without Christ die to eternal judgment and wrath without God. So Jonathan Edwards preached the sermon. It was a sharp two-edged sword. And it shook his community, it shook his church, and it became a way to bring his people into the life, into the light. And so Jesus looks at us in verse 13, and he says, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And in this place you hold fast to my name. You did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, what's that about, quickly? What that's about is this. Antipas was one of the great Christian leaders, and he was given the power of healing through prayer. One of his gifts was the gift of healing. And so in Pergamum, he went around, and people got ill. They came to him, and he healed them. Through prayer. We prayed this morning for healing for John and others. God heals when we pray. And what happened was people in Pergamos came and they said, they began to hear, don't go to the snake people, go to Antipas. He will heal you. And he will share Christ's hope with you. And then eventually more and more people started going there and the snake cult began to get less and less people. And so they said, all right, we're going to fix him. They took Antipas, the snake people. They took him to the emperor, and they said, he is a Christian. And the emperor says, I know what to do with Christians. He drags him before the throne of Caesar, the statue of Caesar, and he says to Antipas, Caesar is God. Caesar is Lord. And Antipas looks at him and says, Jesus is Lord. So they said to the snake people, take him and kill him. And they took him. And you know what they did? In the middle of that great Zeus temple was a big bronze bowl and a big bull with horns and nostrils. And they made a fire under the bowl. And they took Antipas and they threw him on that bowl and they tied him so that his head was in the voice channel of the bull. And this is what they used to do. They used to roast their victims alive. And when they cried out in pain, it looked on the outside like the bull, like an organ was shouting. and had come alive, and they worshipped the bull. And that's what happened to Antipas. Jesus was there when that happened. Jesus stood beside him when that happened. Even in the days in which Antipas was faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells, I was there with him. Jesus understands that when we stand for Christ, sometimes we will pay the ultimate sacrifice. This is not an easy thing, this thing called Christianity. It takes heart. It takes courage. It takes conviction. But not only that, he says this. He says, but even then I have one thing against you. And he talks about Balaam and Balak, and we can talk about that at another time. And we should look at that. That is the story in Numbers, and you really need to go and read about that. But it's about being a mercenary for God. Balaam became a mercenary. He started to receive money to do God's work. A little bit like I would suggest we see today. I suggest that there's some folk in the ministry where money has become more important than the method. Money has become more important than the message. Money has become more important than actually what they're trying to do. I could suggest a number of television evangelists in that line. I'm not saying we don't support those who love God. We do. But there's a place where money takes over. Money took over. They became money-orientated, mercenaries. They became corrupt. And Jesus says, when that happened, you lost me. There are people among your congregation that got confused, and that's wrong. And I've got one word for you. I've got one word for you today, East Hill. When you go and there's something immoral, sexually immoral going on in your heart or your life, in what you may be reading or thinking or watching or whatever, I've got one word for you. That's what he says, sexual immorality. When you've got something going on in your heart that is idolatry, when you are thinking about worshiping a person or an idea or something that is not of God, I've got one word for you. When you are feeling overwhelmed by your circumstances and you've taken your eyes off me and you are sinking in your circumstances, I have got one word for you today. And this is my word. You see it in the very next verse. The one word I have for you is, come on people, repent. Repent. I have a few things against you, but repent. Repent. And the beginning of hearing today's message, the beginning of hearing today's words, is understand that this place called hell is real. That God hates people who are emblazoned in sin and practicing sin. He hates them with a hatred that would throw, like you and I would throw a scorpion into a fire. God would throw a sinner into the fire. A sinner in the hands of an angry God is a sinner who is in a dangerous place. And a sinner who dies without Christ is going to be cast like a scorpion into the fire. It's real. Judgment is real. God's wrath is real. Hear it and repent. Repent and say, Father, God, forgive me. Come to me, Jesus. Let me hold you as my Savior and help me keep my eye on you and let me get my life right with you from this moment forward, from this day forward. Let me walk a straight walk. Let me try and walk like the Puritans walked. Let me get it right. Let me repent and let me get on the road to salvation and walk with you, Jesus, because you know what's in my heart. There's no playing games with you. And then right as we close, the last verse, he says something really interesting. He says this. He talks about a white stone. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What is the hidden manna? Well, in the culture, in the stories of the tribes of Israel, they talk about, as part of the ark, some of the manna that came from heaven was kept in the ark, whether it's a folklore or not, I don't know, but it was called the Hidden Manor. And everybody knew that in the center of the ark, they believed was hidden manna, manna that they kept and miraculously was kept. But they believed that when the temple was destroyed, the manna was taken away. And they believe in folklore that it was actually taken into heaven. But whether they're talking about that manna or not, they knew that there was manna that came from heaven that is kept in heaven. The secret manna was manna, bread that came from heaven. I will give you bread from heaven to eat. And I will give you a white stone. What is that about? What's that? And this is what that was all about. When somebody came and was being condemned before a trial of jurors to be condemned to death, to execution, they had a group of judges that sat and listened to the case, just like they do today. And then, because it was a death sentence, what had to happen was they didn't want to know which judges had voted for the death or voted to acquit the accused. Each judge was given a stone, a white stone, and they chiseled with a special instrument, they marked the name of the person condemned. If they believed that the person condemned should be saved and not killed, they would write his name. But if they believed that that person should be condemned to death, they'd just hold the stone with no name. And they sent around an urn, and each judge would put a stone in the urn. So nobody could find out who could condemn the man to death. They wouldn't have any writing on the stone. A stone that was counted with no name meant a stone towards execution. A stone that had a name on it meant a stone towards reprieve. And what Jesus is saying is he's saying with the sin that we have in our lives, the wages of sin is death. God hates sin and we all fall under the hand of an angry God if we do not have salvation. And he says, but if you come to me and repent, I will give you a white stone. A stone that has a new name written on it. A name that is the name of righteousness. A name that is a name probably of Christ himself. A name that says, your punishment has been paid for in full. The fire that you feel the dread of hell has been taken care of on the cross, and I am giving you a new stone, a white stone with my name on it that you can hold and you can hold up before the judge and say, sir, I have a stone with a new name because I have truly repented and come to Christ. Amen. Amen. These letters from heaven are serious. May God give us grace to hear his word. Amen. As we close this morning, let's stand together. Let's sing in praise and worship and in fear. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, the Bible says. It's not all a Christmas fairy tale. It's real, and sin is real, and God is calling us to make real decisions in this day and age. Amen.